Good morning. You may have a seat. Happy Mother's Day to all the mothers there. We have a tradition here at Creekside where we get to hand out a carnation to each mother that is here. So that's going to be a lot of fun, and we got some rules around that, though. So kids, listen up, and adults, because adults get to participate, too. So if you're a kid, we get one carnation for each mother. So if there's multiple kids, like in the Newman's family, no fighting or wrestling around the one carnation. Because if it comes back bent, mom's not going to be as happy. So, and if you see a mother here that doesn't have a kid to bring them a flower, help out and bring them a flower. And Eric and I are going to help you do that as we hand them out. And we're just so thankful for the mothers that are here. And I just ask that you join me. Come on in. Come on in. Have a seat. I just ask that you join me in just a prayer of praise for our mothers, because we are all here because we all have a mother. So now, some of us made it a little harder on our mothers than others, and some of us were very good children. But in any regards, we're thankful we're here today, and we praise God for that. So let's join me in prayer, please. Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you. I think about how you knew us before the foundation of the earth and how you knitted us in our mother's wombs and nurtured us there. And as we were raised up by mothers and the investment that took and your guidance and your spirit leading them as we were raised up, and that brought us here today to a point of praising and worshiping you. And so we thank you for that. We thank you for mothers. We thank you for other ladies in our lives that acted as mothers to us too, that our mothers and women in Sunday school and so on, that taught us the word and brought us to faith. And we're just so thankful for that. We praise you for that. We praise you for your faithfulness and bringing us to a point of this where we worship you and praise you for them. So thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to have a couple announcements, too, right after this. But children and those that know of someone that needs a flower, come on up.
Happy Mother's Day to everybody. We have some pretty cool things to share about life here in the body. June 6th, we are moving outside over to the Hayes House for the rest of the summer, and we'll be at one service at 10 a.m., so yay. Along with that, we're going to be having a youth fundraiser for the summer trip that's going to be coming up, and that's also going to be on June 6th, right after the first outdoor service. The kids in the youth group are going to be cooking for you. So they're going to have a barbecue, and any of the money towards that is going to go to offset the cost of the trip. Also, ladies, do you have a desire to connect with Creekside moms? Do you want to get the kiddos out of the house? Are you looking for something to invite a mom in the neighborhood to? Well, we want to talk to you about park meetups. These are unstructured gatherings where women can come to connect and enjoy fresh air while their kids play. We hope to have these meetups every other Wednesday all throughout the summer. Our first meetup is going to be Wednesday, May 12th, 10 a.m. at West Hills Neighborhood Park on 2nd Street. If you're not a mom with young kids, please come anyway, unless you're a dude, and then that would be weird. But our hope is that women of various life stages will show up and encourage one another, and you can contact Shelby Hayes or Tina Johnson with any questions. And then Ruth wanted to share a neat opportunity for the body to be able to pray together, and then we'll worship in song.
I want to say a few words about the prayer walk coming up this weekend. Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, the church will be open from 6:30 a.m. to 8 o'clock at night. We're going to have stations set up in the fellowship area out there and in the conference area, and so you can move through at your own pace. You can go through quickly. No one has to feel guilty about that. Just go through, get an idea of what's here, and you can take that home with you, or you can spend hours. It really doesn't matter. Children are welcome. There's interactive things that you can do. with them in some of the stations. So I want to share just a little bit about my own experience with this. And I'm going to begin with the words of a Matthew West song called My Own Little World. In my own little world, it hardly ever rains. Never gone hungry, always safe. I got some money in my pocket, shoes on my feet. In my own little world, population me. I try to stay awake till the Sunday morning church. I throw a 20 in the plate, but I never give till it hurts. And I turn off the news when I don't like what I see. Yeah, it's easy to do when it's population me. What if there's a bigger picture? What if I'm missing out? What if there's a greater purpose? I could be living right now outside my own little world. And I think for many years myself, and I still tend to do this, but for many years I spent a lot of time in my own little world. And I would encourage you to come this weekend and move through the stations and see that there is a bigger world out there. There might be a greater purpose for you. One of my favorite stations is the Names of God, which will just show a lot of the names that God has used to describe himself. And you can meditate on what that might mean and how you might look at God differently. But anyway, I hope you come out, carve out the time, and show up this weekend. Thank you.
Well, my name is Eric. If there's anyone here I haven't met, I'm new on staff here. If there's anyone here for the first time, welcome. If you're here because mom made you come to church on Mother's Day, double welcome. I get that. My mom used to pull that each Mother's Day. This is my present, come to church and hear about Jesus. And you know what? Sooner or later, it stuck. And now I come around because I couldn't imagine doing anything other than wanting to worship Jesus. So if you're here because mom cashed in the credit today and got you here, listen up, because God might have you here for a bigger purpose. So as we look at Acts 17, last week we talked about how Paul was provoked as he saw a city full of idols, and that provoked led him to reasoning in three different spheres. Paul reasoned in the synagogue, Paul reasoned in the marketplace, the agora, and Paul reasoned in the Areopagus to the Stoic and Epicurean philosophers. That's where we pick up this week. And it has been such a joy just personally studying this text while living in a new context. As I've been studying through it to learn it and looking for application to be able to share with a body, this is one of those texts where the application to the preacher is about as direct as it's going to be to anyone else, because we are new here. And as we see Paul's loving posture of going to learn a city and learn the area so that he could communicate the truths of the gospel, but not allow any cultural trappings or any kind of distraction to get in the way of it, my heart is encouraged. I know Marcy's heart's been encouraged, because we're looking to study the scriptures, study McMinnville, and be students of you guys. We're getting to know all of that for the first time. So what better than Paul going into a new setting to learn a new people, a new context, and new opportunities to be able to share the gospel. So we come to this text as students, hoping to learn and hoping to grow. And as we pick up our text today, we're going to see this really neat story unfold that has captivated many Christian authors. One of my favorite paintings comes from this story. It's by Raphael. If you don't know who Raphael is, he was the Ninja Turtle with the red bandana that carried the scythe. This was Paul's painting called Mars Hill, which is the translation of the word Areopagus, or Raphael's painting, rather. And we actually, this was the background of the church website that I planted for multiple years, because I am captivated by this passage. And we're going to go from looking at last week of Paul talking to the Epicurean and the Stoics to this week where he's going to begin to engage them on their own turf. So the way that Paul goes about it shows great care and great love for the people of Athens. It's awesome. We're going to be looking at loving and learning a culture and a people. So the main idea of our text this morning is that Paul was compelled by love for the Athenians to learn their culture so that he could present the gospel in a way that offered hope to those in bondage to the cultural idols that were keeping them from Christ. And Paul's able to identify and affirm certain aspects of common grace along the way while maintaining the purity of the gospel. I'll explain what that means as we go along, but our outline for any of you note takers is going to be learning and loving a people by affirming the affirmable, verses 22 and 23, redeeming the redeemable, verses 24 through 29, and loving the unlovable, verses 30 through 34. I'm going to ask if you'll stand. We'll read our text, pray, and dive in. It says, so Paul was standing in the midst, starting in verse 22, of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious, for I passed along and observed the objects of your worship. I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all of the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. And as some of your poets have said, for we indeed are his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Demarius with and others with them. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would just supernaturally bless the preaching of your word, that you'd hide me behind your cross, that I would not get in the way of anything that you are doing here this morning. Lord, I pray that your word would be preached with accuracy and an unction, and that you would work in the hearts of the hearers to be able to hear you and relate with you. We pray for our Sunday school teachers and for our children. Lord, as we think of our children, we do thank you for our mothers. We wouldn't have a children's ministry if it wasn't for our moms. So we thank you for each of them, and we pray that they would feel loved and appreciated today. And we pray that anyone who's here that doesn't know you, today might be the day of their salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you can be seated. So we're going to start off by looking at affirming the affirmable. Look again at verse 22. So while Paul was standing in the midst of the Areopagus, Paul stands in their midst. I want to make sure, as we talk about our text, we're going to be talking about the love motivation all along the way, because there could be a couple of different things that would make you go and stand in the midst of a group of strange people. There could be a combativeness, or you could do it with love. And Paul is so motivated in love each step that he takes. And I want to make sure to ground his love motivation of standing there in the Areopagus. But for Paul to even be standing there, that's got to be terrifying. Like, if you've ever heard of people like Socrates or Aristotle, Plato, this is where they all cut their teeth. This is the greatest minds in all the world. And Paul is standing there, and when saying in the midst, that means that he wasn't off on the fringes. He wasn't just having one-off conversations. He's standing there with a pulpit in the middle of a potentially hostile group of people. And I don't get the idea that Paul was terrified by this. I don't want to imprint that he's terrified just because I would be. if I was in that situation. But we can say that this is the kind of thing that only love will make you do. There are certain strange things that we do that only love would make us do. Young men, as you met these ladies that we're celebrating today, I'm sure you guys did some crazy things that could only be described as, well, love made me do that. Going and standing in the midst of the Areopagus, amongst the most trained minds in the world, to be able to see what they believe and go and share the gospel to their area of need, that's something that only love will compel you to do. So fueled by love, Paul is going to come and seek some common ground by affirming the things that are affirmable about the Athenians. And since the term affirm has been misused quite a bit, I want to explain what I mean by this, because there's some really good truths here that I want to get at. Paul is looking for some of the things in culture that he can use to find common ground between what they currently believe and what he's calling them to believe about the truth of the gospel. This is what I mean by affirm. He's looking at certain things in their culture that he can find common ground to be able to communicate what they currently believe and then understand their calling to the truth of the gospel. And because we've all been created in God's image, there are certain things that we carry with us as image bearers of God. We know that sin has messed up the image of God within us, and that only relationship with Christ and His kingdom is going to come, and it's going to fully repair that marred image. But we know that within each of us, there is something still remaining of the image of God. An unsaved woman might be an awesome mom because God put within each person a desire to affectionately care for their children. We see this in Jeremiah and the Psalms. Can a mother forget their young? This is something just intrinsic about what it means to be created in the image of God. So if you guys go out to lunch afterwards and you see somebody that's just being an awesome all-star mom for their family, these are things that God has put in us, and we can affirm these things. Another example might be there's a community might genuinely care about the poor or about the homeless in them because they just have a really high view of empathy or justice. This does not necessarily have to be rooted in Christ. Living in the Northeast, you see a lot of secular organizations that want to go in to New York City to be able to help with the homelessness issue or to be able to help with hunger, and they're not rooted in Christ, but there's something that could be affirmed there, right? Because they have this desire for justice. They have this desire to help the poor because there is something within us still that was put in there as being image bearers of God. Just clear what I don't mean by affirming as we go along. The word affirm has been twisted. Instead of looking for aspects of the culture to affirm in order to share the truth of God's word and the truth of the gospel, some churches or some people have weakened or ignored God's word and the gospel in order to affirm things that we have no business affirming, or in order to affirm things that the word of God itself would never affirm. That's not what I mean by the term affirming, and the text will make that super clear as we go along. So Paul affirms three things about the Athenians to open up opportunity for the gospel. The first one is Paul affirms their religious desire. Look again at 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that you are in every way are very religious." As Christians, we don't have a very high view of the term religion, and rightfully so. So take off your apologetics, your attack dog senses here, because he's not necessarily using this negatively, but he begins by affirming their religious desires. Again, I know that we are not a religious people. We don't follow religion. We have a relationship with God through the person of the risen Jesus Christ. But Paul isn't using it negatively here. The literal Greek is, we observe that in all things, you are more religious than most other people. That's the literal. It's choppy. That's why it's not translated like that. But we observe that in all things, you are more religious than most other people. And the interesting thing is that would sound like an insult if I was saying that here at Creekside, wouldn't it? Like if I came in and was like, "Creekside, happy Mother's Day. I observed by watching you this past week that you are the most religious church in all of McMinnville. You guys aren't going to be, I'm not going to win friends and influence people that way, right? You're going to say, no. A pure and undefiled religion is this. And you guys know the word. You're going to tell me, don't call us that. I'm not religious. I have a relationship. But this wasn't spoken to insult. It was spoken to affirm. You see down in verse 29 when Paul actually talks about their religion a little bit more. He's saying, this was you attempting to grope your way, to find your way to God through using your religious means. So he actually uses it as a fishing license. He's not using it as an opportunity to give a beatdown. Paul affirms their religiosity, but he's going to use it to give an open door to be able to show them the superiority of a relationship with Jesus. The second thing that Paul affirms is he calls attention to their desire to worship. Look at verse 23. He says, for as I passed along, I observed the objects of your worship. Look, you can't have a city full of idols without being a worshiper, is what he's getting at. He's saying that there are things in this city, as I observe it, I see all these idols, and if you have a bunch of idols, that means that you must worship all of these different idols. Paul doesn't have to introduce the concept of worship here. When I say affirm, again, I'm not saying that they were worshiping the one true God. I'm not saying that they were worshiping in a way that God is looking at and saying, hey, as you've done it unto this statue, I accredit it unto me. What Paul's doing is saying, you guys get worship. You understand that there are things outside of you that you give worth to and ascribe value to. But Luke does something really interesting. He gives a Greek word here that's not the typical word for worship. He uses the word sabasmata. He says, I see that you worship many other things. It's a word that he only uses one other time in the Bible, and it's not the typical Greek word, the doxa family of words for worship. He's using a different term that's only used in 2 Thessalonians 2:4. When it talks about the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, you might know him as. And it says that he's going to set up this system and he's going to ask for worship unto himself. He is going to be seeking to be worshipped. The typical Greek terms for worship are doxa, that we assign praise, we give worth, we ascribe worth. Sabasmata is saying, no, these things call for us to give them worth. Much like the Antichrist will in 2 Thessalonians 2. These idols, we don't ascribe to them and give them worth because of something benevolent within them. We actually make them come alive by giving our idols worth. And I'll explain that a little bit more as I go on. But Paul is affirming that the Athenians are worshipers. Like I said, affirming doesn't mean that we cheapen God's word or that we minimize God's unique holiness out of a desire to find common ground. That's why we're leery when we hear the word affirm. We're like, okay, in order to find common ground, what do you give up? What do I give up? Paul doesn't give up anything. He's calling people to a relationship in truth with the true and living God. And Luke changes the language to show we can affirm the fact that they might be worshipers. But we have to be honest about the fact that their worship is altogether different than the worship of the one true God. That's why Luke doesn't explain it by using the same word. He's like, there's worship and there's worship. And you guys are worshipers. But in fact, it's so different, I'm going to use a different term to be able to describe it. The third thing that Paul affirms is their willingness to be open to the idea of there being an unknown God. Look again at verse 23. For as I passed along and observed your objects of worship, I found also this altar with an inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. So Paul's affirming their openness. He's saying, look, you guys are worshiping and you're doing something unknown. And you even have room in the fact that you're doing something that's unknown. So I want to tell you about what you worship in ignorance. They had gods for every subject you could possibly think of. Last week I told you that One historian counted over 30,000 gods in this city. Another historian said that it was easier to find an idol than it was to find another human being in the city of Athens. So anything you could think of, if you needed your crops to not fail. You had a God for crops. If you were looking to have a child, you had a temple you could go to for fertility. If you were poor, there was a God to be able to give you finances. If you were going to war, this is actually the place you would go to, Areopagus, Ares Hill, Mars Hill, to be able to go and entreat that God. And just to cover their bases, they have this altar to an unknown God. There's actually I've got a picture of it. It's really cool. They have this altar in case there's any other gods they might be unaware of, or they've forgotten to honor along the way. And the altar, Steve mentioned this a couple weeks ago about how archaeology and anthropology just continues to show just how true the Bible is. This was unearthed several years ago. This is at the Palatine Museum in Rome. And this is the altar to the unknown gods. So not only does the Bible speak of it, we unearth these things. And we've actually found documents from one of the poets that Paul quotes in this passage from 6th century B.C., where this poet comes to the Areopagus and says, we should have an altar to an unknown God. And his logic was this. Well, we do a lot of war, and I don't want to go up against a country that has a God that we're not aware of and potentially offend that God and potentially lose the war. So let's beat them to the punch and make a bigger altar to that unknown God so that we can have that God's blessing. And then they believed that if we have this altar to the unknown God, well, then all we really need to have is a willingness and openness, if a new God were to come to our culture, to be able to say that this God exists amongst the pantheon of our gods. And to show you what an important thing this was, this actually got destroyed 3rd century B.C. So whoever the Roman emperor was at the time, I don't remember, I should have wrote it down, commissioned this, and the writing on this is the commissioning to rebuild the altar to the unknown God, because who knows if the wars we've recently lost were because we've offended the unknown God. So this was a pretty prominent altar amongst the people, and their thinking was if any other gods should visit their city, they wanted to already have something in place to be able to worship that God. Can you see why Paul would have jumped on this opportunity? Can you see why a missionary might start with looking to things in the culture that confirmed rather than just coming in and railing against the culture? We can either come into the culture and we could say, well, you know, baby boomers are this, and millennials, they're a bunch of entitled good-for-nothings, and the next generation, they're going to be even worse with all they do is sit around on the social medias and the cell phones. And you could do that. Or you could say, what is it that we can affirm? What is it that we can reach? What is it that we can connect to in order to build a gospel bridge without giving away any of the truth, but things that people already affirm that they see as normative that we can just blow up by preaching the gospel into it? You could see why a missionary might start off with the things that could be affirmed. Instead of telling you about worship, hey, you guys worship, but you're worshiping in ignorance. Ignorance doesn't mean evil. It doesn't mean you're a bad person. Let me tell you about this God that you worship in ignorance. Love compels Paul to take it a step further. And he goes past affirming, and we're going to go into redeeming what's redeemable as we look at 24 through 29. So again, it starts with this idea of redeeming the unknown God in verse 23. Paul doesn't just affirm their worship of the unknown God. Paul actually redeems it. He says, if you're going to have worship and you're going to have this city built towards worship, instead of me starting out with all of the things that are wrong about you worshiping, he takes that affirmation and he's saying, I'm going to redeem some of the things that I'm able to affirm. And I'm going to preach the power of the living God and the power of the gospel into these things so that you might have some hooks to be able to understand them. So Paul is going to talk about the God of the Bible versus the idols that they worship. And his point is going to be able to show how alive the God of the Bible is. So much so that in the next three verses, he gives 14 different points of contrast about how living our God is versus the deadness of the idols that they found themselves in. I'm going to go through these pretty quick because there's a lot of text and a short amount of time. But the first thing that he points about the livingness as he's seeking to redeem their worship, he points out that God, the true God, made the world. in verse 24. He says, the God who made the world. So they're living in a world where they're making all of their gods. He's saying, let me just start out by this is a world that God has made. So we're starting out somewhere fundamentally different in verse 24. And he didn't just make the world. Verse 24 says, this God who made the world and everything in it. So not just the world itself. This is not a deist God. He didn't just say, let there be a world and then back off from it. This God supernaturally oversees this world. He made the world. He made everything in it. Included in the everything in it is you. So he's making it personal. He's not only making it relational, but he's making it personal. Like, you are a created being by this living God that I'm seeking to tell you about. And then, not only does he make it personal, he makes it authoritative, that this Lord who made us is Lord of heaven and earth. So he's talking about the preeminence of this God. The best way to be able to shine light is not to scream at the darkness. It's to be able to shine light into the darkness. And he's showing them this God is ultimately preeminent. It is distinct from anything that you worship. The way that you attack the idols in the city isn't by attacking the idols in the city. It's by showing them the surpassing value of Jesus Christ and how much more superior he is than any idol that we can find. As Augustine prayed, God, let my heart be restless until it learns to rest in you. That's what he's doing. He's saying this is the one place that you'll find rest is in this true and living God, because he's Lord. He has authority unlike the man-made idols. And then in verse 24, at the end of it, he reminds them that this God is alive. He says he doesn't live in temples made by man. In order for a God to live somewhere, what must he be? Alive. It wasn't a trick question. Dead things don't live places is my premise on that one. So he's saying if this God were to live, it's different from your God, because your God doesn't live in any temples. It's either dead in a temple or dead on the street or dead in the Areopagus or dead in the synagogue or dead in the marketplace. But the one unifying factor about your God is he's dead. And I'm presenting something altogether different here. And not only does this God, is he alive, but he doesn't need to live in man-made temples like their gods do. And this is something we need to be reminded of. That's why we have verses like Isaiah 66, where he says, where's the place that you would build for me? Where's the inhabitation that you would make for me? Where's the throne that you would make for me? I'm not looking for that. This is the one to whom I shall look. He who is humble and contrite and trembles at my word. So he's not looking to live in man-made temples. Another thing he tells them is he's not served by human hands here in verse 25. That's an interesting one that deserves a little bit of explaining, because you guys are a body full of servants. I've seen you serve, and I've seen you serve with your hands. I know that yesterday several of you showed up here for the spring cleaning day, and I'm guessing that you used your hands in the process, right? You didn't just slap sponges on your feet, and that would be way fun. But so you did serve God with human hands. But this is saying is it's making a distinction between the hands that fashion the gods and then serving the gods that you fashion, that our God is not fashionable. Our God fashioned us. So therefore, we don't serve him in order to give him life. He is life, and he gives life to us. Also, unlike their gods, the true God has no needs in verse 25. He's not in need of anything, since he himself gives life to all mankind and to everything. Their sacrificial system was giving to their gods what they need in order to appease them out of a place of anger, or in order to be able to get the things that they wanted from their gods. Their idol worship consisted of projecting their needs upon the gods and then giving to the gods what they would need to be able to get their projected need from him. And this is saying, no, it's not like that. Our God has no needs. He's holy. He's holy. He's distinct. What we give him does not make him greater. What we fail to ascribe to him does not take away from his glory. He is independently awesome, regardless of what we give him. When you tithe, you're not giving to God because God was short a couple hundred bucks. And you're like, you know what? Maybe God will be able to pay the bills this week. That's not the way that it works. It's worship. It's something in you crying out to that which you've been created to do. We don't give to the true God. The true God gives to us. We don't give life to the true God. Also in verse 25. That he himself gives all mankind life and breath and everything. We don't have to give breath. If Isaiah talks about the folly of making an idol, he's saying the same tree that you use to make an idol, you take the rest of it and you throw it in the fire, you warm yourself by the fire so that you could pick up your idol and go and carry it down the street. He's saying it's not like that, that our God gave you life. You didn't give it life. In verse 26, he just continues on these themes that our God is not made. He's the maker. Where is it? My page flipped over. He says, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the earth and all the face of the earth. So our God is not a created being. He created you. You are fearfully and wonderfully made by this God, but we don't have gods that are fearfully and wonderfully made by us. That's idol worship. We don't make our gods. We were made in his image to worship him. You also see in verse 26 that it's God who determines our boundary places, not man who decides on God's boundaries, because God has no boundaries. Think about that. I mean, that's really saying, that's what growing in Christ really is, right? God, you have no boundary places in my life. This is all yours. There's no places where I could say, you can sanctify me up until this point, but this is a boundary place. I want to hold on to my own will. I want to hold on to my own finances. I want to hold on to my own view of sex or morality. No, there's no boundary places because he's not a finite God. He's the infinite God, and he has all of the oversay of boundaries in our life. He talks about how this God gave us truth so that we might seek him in verse 27. And then he goes on to talk about how this God isn't far from any of us. And he quotes a couple of their poets to be able to say, regardless of the worldview that you come from, anything in your worldview that's correct is only because we hijacked it from Jesus. Anything in your worldview that's loving is because God is love, and we took it from the understanding of the God of the Bible. So he's able to affirm certain things because anything in them that's true is true because it was true to God and true in God's word first. So Paul takes the things that he affirms and he reminds them of gospel truth. They're very religious, but God offers them a relationship. Paul affirms that they're worshipers, but then he redeems this and says, don't worship your idols. Worship the one true God. And Paul affirms their openness, but he redeems it by encouraging them to be open to truth and open to the God of the Bible. Remember last week I said there was a unique reason that Paul started out with the preaching of the resurrection when his usual pattern was to preach Christ and Christ crucified, so much so that he even says in 1 Corinthians, I've come to know nothing among you but Christ and Christ crucified. But here it says that he preached to them the resurrection of the dead. There's a reason for that. And again, it comes out of understanding culture. The language of the aliveness of Yahweh, of the God of the Bible, is there to show them the deadness of their gods. There's no greater way to emphasize how alive our God is than to preach that there's an empty tomb in Jerusalem that you will not find his body in, because his body is not there to be found. That unlike these gods that are mute and are dead and will still be in the same pile that they were tomorrow when you wake up, our God didn't remain in a pile because he defeated death. Because unlike their dead gods, we worship a risen Savior. Amen? Jesus is alive. That their gods might offer them prosperity, if they want to say, like, what I'm looking for is good crops, prosperity, because out of God's common grace, he offers those things to anybody. But their gods don't offer the resurrected life. They can't, because they're dead. So what Paul's doing here is he's learning the idols that keep people from giving their hearts to Jesus, and he's sharing how Jesus is better than anything that their hearts might be looking for. This is called, and I'm going to give you a couple big words right before I close, this is called contextualization. Contextualization, the definition of it, this is important. So it's not just a big word for big word's sake. Taking the timeless and never-changing truth of God's word and explaining it in a way that makes sense to a culture or a people without forfeiting the truth of the gospel. So we take the timeless things of the gospel. The gospel doesn't change, but the way that we present the gospel might change depending on how much we know and love and understand the people that we're talking to. We all do this. So don't, before you think like, hey, man, what's the East Coast guy up there doing, teaching some kind of weird liberalism? No, I'm not. We all do this. I could prove it to you by, if you've ever done children's ministry, how many of you have gone in and talked to a bunch of five-year-olds and say, today we are going to talk to you about the need for a propitiatory sacrifice in order to propitiate the... No, little Billy, that's expiation. That's not propitiation. We don't do that, right? Because we contextualize. Now, the gospel's not any different. We don't say, like, for you, four-year-old, it's Jesus plus make sure that you believe mommy and daddy and you'll be saved. But for you, 50-year-old, we know that it can't be that because Galatians 2:11 says anyone who's relying on the works of the law is still under the curse. We don't do that. The same gospel. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible told me so. The same gospel, 1 Corinthians 16, that he died according to the scriptures, he was buried, and that he raised on the third day according to the scriptures, is the same gospel. We don't change when we contextualize, but you can make those truths and the presentation of them more palatable to the person that you're listening to by learning the people you're talking to, loving them, and respecting them. So contextualization can sound suspicious, and rightly so. It's led to some people jettisoning aspects of the truth in order to find the common ground. Like, we don't believe in a God that holds to wrath. We would never believe in a God that believes in eternal punishment. Yes, we do, because the Bible says so. And we allow God's word to define who God is. But you can learn people. You can love people so that we're not beating them over the head with a book, and so that we're not just coming in and critiquing culture, but we're loving and we're explaining how Jesus came to redeem their culture, including the people who live within that culture. So I'm not talking about jettisoning truth. I'm talking about the opposite. I'm talking about loving people so much that you learn what their idols are that keep them from Jesus, and you learn how to speak how Jesus frees them from the bondage that keeps them from him. So Paul's contextualization, verses 28 and 29, he quotes some of their own philosophers. He says, it's like your philosophers have rightly said, in him we live and move and have our being. He also quotes one of their prophets, their philosophers, that says, yes, we are his children. So he quotes them. He reaches them on their turf. He affirms that they were born to be God's children. But he pushes them back to a belief in the true and living God in verse 29. Where he says, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think of the divine as like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. And what we're going to close with here, after affirming the affirmable, redeeming the redeemable, we're going to close with loving the unlovable. In verse 30, look at this. Paul sums up their unbelief as the times of ignorance. He says, the times of ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. So Paul's saying you may have been ignorant of these things. And maybe you coming here today, you were ignorant of what Jesus has done for you and how Jesus has called you into relationship with him. Well, the times of ignorance have gone. We can't go and worship man-made gods anymore when we hear that there's a true and living God who loves you so much that he gave his son to redeem you and call you to himself. But it's not just about trying to meet halfway or to be able to take away any offense to be able to make all people believe. I'm sure we've seen stuff like that. Let's just take away anything that might cause anybody to trip up so that by all means they'll believe. And then, you know, who knows? Maybe they'll get more mature down the road. Paul doesn't play that game. Look at verse 30. He says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed the day which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man he's appointed, Jesus. And of this he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So As we come close to wrapping up, I just want to affirm to you guys that love does not allow someone to remain ignorant if they're being destroyed by their ignorance. Paul loves these people enough to tell them the only way out for you is repentance. Which is ironic because sometimes ministries that are based on this passage can really do well with contextualizing. And I'm going to meet you where you're at, but the calling to repentance is missing. Paul met them where they were at so that he could say, ultimately, you've got to choose the living God. These dead idols will not get you to where you're looking to go to, and you're being destroyed by your idol worship. Paul is going to talk about Christ's love and redemption for the unlovable, but we don't love people well when we refuse to call them to repentance, or we refuse to mention divine judgment because we think it will be difficult to listen to. Repentance and judgment are not unloving topics. If we only affirm the aspects of a culture but avoid saying the hard things about the culture to call them to repentance, that's not loving. In fact, it's hateful to be able to do that because that means that you know the truth, you hold the antidote, but we refuse to give it because the culture might not want to hear it. That's not love, brothers and sisters. So Paul calls them to repent of their dead religion into a relationship with the living God. So once again, he makes it about the resurrection, verses 33 through 34. You could read those in your own time. It doesn't go well, but some people believe. Some people see and turn from their dead religion to a relationship with the true and living God. So your application is that people exist as part of a culture. As Christians, the reason that we learn a culture, the reason that we become students of the culture, the reason is I've moved here to McMinnville, that I want to understand Oregonian culture, and we want to understand you guys and your unique cultural aspects is because God cares about people, and the kingdom expands within cultures. That's really what the kingdom expansion is when we begin to see individuals coming to Jesus, and then we begin to see it over and over and over. And there's expansion as God begins to redeem and change a culture for his glory. Jesus came to a culture because Jesus came to reach people that exist within a culture. So our calling is to look for that altar to the unknown God and to be able to present the fact that Jesus came and he died upon an altar, the altar of a cross. And he says, today, if you hear my voice, do not harden your hearts as they did in the wilderness. He's inviting you into a living relationship with a living God. I saw a picture yesterday that I saw this at a park. I was driving around town praying for my application. And if we're looking for a common altar, an altar to an unknown God, everybody is wondering, what does love look like in this day and age? And we could tell them that love looks like a God who stepped down from heaven, who took upon your sin, who died upon a cross so that he might redeem us from mute idols into a relationship with the true and living God. Let me pray. Worship team, you can come up to close us. God, thank you that you're alive and there's life to be found in you. Jesus, I pray that as we consider that altar of love, and how people are looking to be loved, Lord, that you would compel our hearts to people know that God so loved the world, he gave his only son, that whoever would believe in you will not perish but have eternal life. Thank you for this in Jesus' name. As I close in prayer, our benediction, McMinnville needs Jesus. Our city needs Jesus. That's why we talk about contextualization, is because there's people that don't understand the stuff that we talk about on Sunday mornings, but they do need to understand our Savior. So I just want to encourage you, Creekside, as you leave here, be praying about how we present the hope of the living God, the resurrected Savior, to a world that doesn't understand their need for him in the synagogue, in the marketplace, and in the Areopagus. Let me pray. Jesus, I pray that wherever life takes us this week, that as we worship you, our risen Christ, Lord, that we would carry the hope of the resurrection with us, Lord, and that we would share the hope of the resurrection into the dead and mute idols that we see around us. Lord, let people see that Jesus is greater even still. Thank you for our time to worship together this morning. Thank you for this precious body of believers. In Jesus' name.